Well, good morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the very first book in your Bible, and that is the book of Genesis. I must say that as much as I love preaching, and I certainly enjoy any time I have the opportunity to open God's Word, I'm especially excited to be able to return to preaching verse by verse through books of the Bible together. If you're new here at Central, or perhaps you're visiting this morning, or maybe you're just joining us online, you've stumbled across us this morning, I want you to know that here at Central, we practice what is known as sequential expository preaching. And that simply means that we slowly work our way through books of the Bible, verse by verse. Last year, we walked together through the book of Philippians, and after a period of transition, I'm happy to say that we are now set to begin a sequential verse-by-verse study through the book of Genesis. And this morning, as we're set to begin this study, I want to take the time to set the stage by giving you an overview or a preview of the book. I want to provide an introduction to help prepare us to walk through this book together in the months ahead. In other words, the aim of my sermon this morning is to whet your appetite for our study of this massively important book. Now, I already know what some of you are thinking. And I know this because some of you have already asked me. You've said, "Pastor, Genesis is long. How long is it going to take us to get through the book?" And look, I hear you, okay? You're right. Genesis is long. In fact, it's one of the longest books of the Bible. It has 50 chapters. It covers thousands upon thousands of years of history and a countless number of generations. And we must be willing to admit up front that it is a monumental task to try to work through and understand all that Genesis has to offer. But to help us with this, we're going to break up our study of Genesis into two parts. So we're actually going to work our way through the first part of the book, and then we'll take a break and we'll go somewhere else, likely to a New Testament book, and then we'll come back and complete the second part of the book of Genesis. And my hope is that after this morning, we will see that this study, no matter how long it takes us, will be absolutely worth it. I don't want to overstate this, and in many ways, I'm not sure that I can, because Genesis is just so important, but hear me say this. You cannot understand the Bible if you don't understand Genesis. It's impossible. You can't understand true biblical theology if you don't have an adequate grasp of the message and the theology of the book of Genesis. One commentator observed this. He says, "The book of Genesis is probably the most important book ever written." He would go on to say that if the book of Genesis were somehow removed, the rest of the Bible would be incomprehensible. It would be like a building without a ground floor. It would be like a bridge with no support. Because the book of Genesis gives vital information concerning the origin of all things, and therefore the meaning of all things, which would otherwise be inaccessible to man. As I was thinking about this week in my office preparing for this message, I thought about the fact that many Christians are familiar with the book of Genesis. Part of that, I think, is simply because Genesis is the first book of the Bible. So many Christians recognize the importance, the need of Bible study, and so they commit and they say, "I'm going to work on reading the Bible." And where do many people start? Well, where the Bible starts. And so we become familiar as a culture with the book of Genesis. And if you've read Genesis, you know it's a fascinating read. But for many Christians, when they think about the book of Genesis, they only think about Genesis as a collection of cool stories and memorable characters. But if we're going to understand this book, we're going to want to understand more than that. Personally, the book of Genesis has long been my favorite book of Scripture. And when I was younger, it was my favorite because of those memorable stories, those cool characters. But as I've grown in my understanding of God's Word, I've come to treasure Genesis because of what it teaches and how it points us to a fuller understanding of the grand story of Scripture. So Genesis is still my favorite book, but now it's my favorite book because of how important it is to the rest of the story. As I've mentioned already, the purpose of this morning is to give us an overview, to give us a preview to the book. This morning is simply an introduction. We're not going to answer all of the questions we have. It's just going to be a flyby picture so that we're all on the same page. And then, Lord willing, next week we will begin with chapter 1, verse 1, and begin to work our way through the book week by week. Now, to help us with our conversation this morning, I want to look at this overview in three areas. I want to look at three parts of our overview of Genesis. That is the background of the book, the outline of the book, and the message of the book. So let's consider first the background of the book of Genesis. Now, when we think about the book of Genesis, we need to recognize up front that Genesis does not stand alone. Genesis, as we know, is the first book of the Bible. It is the Genesis, or the beginning of the story. It sets the stage on which the divine drama will unfold. It reveals the characters and the conflict in the story. And it's the opening act of the pages of Scripture, and it sets the foundation for what will come later. But in addition to serving as the first book of the Bible, it's very important that we realize that Genesis was also the first part of a five-book section in the Old Testament known as the Pentateuch, or for the Jewish people, known as the Torah. It was the beginning of the book of the law written for Israel as they entered into the Promised Land. So Genesis was not designed, it was not written to be a standalone book. Rather, it's more like chapter one of a five-chapter book known as the Torah. So our books of the Bible of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those books are really like five chapters of the book of the law. And that's going to be important for us as we work our way through Genesis in the days ahead. But it's also important because it helps us see that these books all had the same author. Now, of course, we first and foremost recognize that Genesis is inspired Scripture. And as such, it's authored by God Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. We've looked at this before. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture was breathed out by God. Or 2 Peter 1:21, where Peter writes, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So, of course, Genesis has a divine author in the person of the Holy Spirit. But Genesis, like other books of the Bible, also has a human author. And throughout our study in the book of Genesis, you'll hear me reference the author of the book, and that is Moses. Now, in recent days, liberal scholars have sought to challenge this, sought to undermine the fact that Moses was the author of Genesis, but the tradition of the Jewish scribes and of the Christian fathers unequivocally attributes Genesis to the pen of Moses. And that is clearly seen in the passages of the New Testament, especially in light of the fact that Genesis was understood to be part one of the book of the law. We see this in passages like John chapter 1, verse 17, which says that the law was given through Moses. Luke 16, 31, Jesus says, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Or think about the more familiar words of Jesus on the road to Emmaus, the end of Luke's gospel. In Luke chapter 24, verse 27, Luke tells us that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Luke summarizes the law and he says, beginning with Moses. And the implication here is that Jesus walked from Genesis through the entire Old Testament, and beginning with Moses tells us that Moses was the author of our book that we're studying now. A few verses later in Luke 24, 44, Jesus says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So according to the New Testament, the author of the law, and therefore the author of Genesis, is Moses. But now when Moses wrote the book of Genesis, he wasn't just journaling in a notebook in his free time. He wasn't writing a paper for a class. No, he had a specific audience in mind. And he wrote specifically for the people of Israel right as they were entering into the promised land. So think back with me, reach back into your Old Testament knowledge, and let's think about the timeline of where we are in the story. Remember that later in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 37, we're introduced to a man by the name of Joseph. And Joseph has 11 brothers, and his brothers are jealous of Joseph, and so they sell him into slavery. And through a series of providential events, Joseph winds up being the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. And again, by God's providence, Joseph's family eventually moves to Egypt where Joseph is. But after many generations, after 400 years, a new king, a new Pharaoh rose up in Egypt who did not know Joseph. And now, after hundreds of years, this once small family has grown into a massive nation known as Israel. But this new Pharaoh saw Israel as a threat because of their numbers. And so he enslaved them and he oppressed them and he treated them poorly. And so the people groaned. They cried out for help and God heard his people. And so God raised up Moses in order to lead them out of captivity in Egypt. And that's exactly what happens. God raises up Moses. He demonstrates his power over Pharaoh and over the gods of the Egyptians, and he delivers his people in a dramatic story that we now know as the Exodus. And in delivering his people, God was taking Israel out of captivity in Egypt and delivering them to the promised land, which is the land that he had promised Abraham, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. So God had set apart his people and he was delivering them into this land. And God was going to be their king and they were going to be his people and they were going to dwell in the land that God had promised them. But before they entered into the land, God gave them instructions. He gave them directions for how to live. God gave them the law. And that's what Moses wrote down. So Genesis, as well as Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, was written 3,500 years ago for the people of Israel as they were entering into the Promised Land. And when Moses wrote these books, we need to recognize they were what is known as historical narrative, which means that these things actually happened. They weren't allegories. These are not parables. These things really happened. There was a real Adam in a real garden. There was a real flood and real people who were telling a real story that really happened. This is not just some kind of mythological fairy tale that's meant to explain some kind of moralistic message. And these things really happened. And they were written down with the intention of providing the people of Israel with the story for how they got where they were, and to give them guidance for how they were to be set apart as a nation within the Promised Land. Now remember, think back as well, that in God's providence, Moses was raised in the house of Pharaoh. And so Moses was actually given access to the greatest education available in the world at that time. In fact, we read during Stephen's speech in Acts 7, verse 22, it says, "Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and his deeds." Now, I mention Moses' education because Moses was a literary genius. Because although he was writing historical narrative, he has an incredible ability to communicate. And we're going to see this all throughout the book. But I think even this morning, we can see Moses' literary genius in the way in which he organized the book. And so that brings us to our second component of our overview, and that is the outline of the book of Genesis. Now, most of us, if we're honest, most of us struggle when we open up books of Scripture to understand how they all fit together. But I want to give us an outline this morning that I hope will help us in our study of this book. So you should have your Bible open to Genesis right now. And if you don't, it's real easy. Just open it up to the very first page. We're in Genesis chapter 1. And by the way, if you aren't in the habit of bringing a Bible, I would encourage you. Let's start as we walk through Genesis together. And in fact, if you don't have a Bible this morning, that's okay. Reach in front of you to the pew back and grab one of those Bibles in front of you, because I want you to see something. I want you to see it with your eyes. I don't want you to just read it on the screen. I want you to look at it with me, because I want us to look and see in the way in which Moses is breaking down this book so we can see the pieces that fit together. So let's start. We're trying to figure out the outline or the structure of the book, and let's just start at the beginning. Okay, well, how is Moses beginning the book? Well, we're all familiar with these opening words, and Lord willing, next week we will examine this verse in more detail. But the first section of Genesis begins in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Moses writes, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So, of course, that's how the first section starts. Now, turn over with me to chapter 2 and look down at verse 4. So Genesis chapter 1 all the way through Genesis chapter 2 verse 3 recounts the creation narrative. And then in chapter 2 verse 4, Moses writes this. Says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Now I want you to notice that phrase at the beginning of verse 4 when Moses writes, "These are the generations of." That's important, because with that phrase, Moses is indicating to his audience that he is starting a new section of the book. And he does that all throughout the book of Genesis. Keep going with me. Look in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. Genesis chapter 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. So again, indicating he's starting a new section. Keep going, chapter 6, verse 9. "These are the generations of Noah." On and on and on throughout the book of Genesis, we're going to see this pattern. And each time we see this phrase, it indicates to us that this is a new section. So Moses is telling the story of Genesis, and he uses this phrase, "These are the generations of," to indicate that the story is now going to focus on something or someone new. Now Moses is going to tell us of the generations of Shem and of Terah and of Ishmael and of Isaac and of Esau and of Jacob. And these sections are going to help us think through how the story is organized. But I mentioned earlier that Genesis naturally divides into two sections, into two parts. Because the story begins with God's relationship with all of humanity. But very early on, Adam, who is representative of all humanity, Adam sins. And when he sins, we know he brings death and conflict and tragedy into this world. So it becomes clear, humanity has a problem. Humanity has a sin issue that must be addressed. Humanity needs a new Adam. We need a new representative who will fix what went wrong in the garden. And we've seen that God promises that he's going to send a new Adam. There will be a Messiah who's going to restore the relationship between God and man. In order to accomplish this, God creates a covenant people through whom the new Adam would one day come. That's why God creates Israel. And he does so by calling the father of the nation of Israel, and that is Abraham. And so what we see then is there's a clear division that happens in the book of Genesis. The first 11 chapters focus on God's relationship with all of humanity. And that relationship is marked with chaos and rebellion and sin and death. And over again, through these first 11 chapters, we'll see the wickedness of man and our utter hopelessness on our own. But in Genesis chapter 12, God brings Abraham on the scene. And he introduces us to a glimmer of hope that through Abraham, one day the Messiah will come. And so with the introduction of Abraham, the story dramatically shifts from a focus on God and the whole world to now God and the people of Israel. So when you step back and you look at the story of Genesis as a whole, when you try to look at and understand the big picture of what Genesis looks like, it looks a little something like the slide that's on the screen behind me. Now, if you're one of those people who take diligent notes, I empathize with you. I'm that person. And you're thinking, I don't know if I can write all these down. That's okay. I can give them to you after. We can post it. I'll send it. Whatever you want, okay? Don't feel like you have to scramble to get these things written down. I just want you to see on paper what the book of Genesis looks like as a whole. See, the story begins with an introduction or with a preface. And that's the creation account. That's Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 2:3. But then after this introduction, Moses is aiming to demonstrate humanity's need for a covenant people. Remember, he's speaking to Israel. So in short, he is explaining to Israel why they exist in the first place. And he tells the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, including the tragic reality of their fall. He highlights the curse in Genesis 3 and the effects of that curse in the chapters that follow. He tells us of Cain killing his brother Abel and of wickedness of man growing to the point that God judges the whole world through a flood. And then God is going to reissue the same command that he gave to Adam. He's going to issue the same command to Noah. But Noah, like Adam, fails. And so sin continues to spiral humanity further and further and further away from God. And this wickedness ultimately culminates in Genesis chapter 11 with the story of the Tower of Babel, which represents the height of rebellion against what God has created. But at the end of chapter 11, beginning in chapter 12, we see a glimpse of hope when we're introduced to Abraham. And so from Genesis 11:27, really, all the way through the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses tells the history of Israel from their very beginning up until the point of his writing as they're entering into the promised land. So looking at Genesis 1 through 11 then, we see that Genesis 1 through 11 serves as the prologue or the backdrop to the story of Israel. Genesis 1 through 11 tells us why Israel exists in the first place. Genesis 1 through 11 demonstrates humanity's desperate need for a Savior. It's truly foundational. It's the backstory of redemption. So in our study of Genesis, we are going to spend the next year or so working through the first part of the book, the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And then, Lord willing, we'll take a break. We'll go look at something in the New Testament, and then we'll come back and cover chapters 12 through 50. But I wanted you to see this morning where that breakdown was coming from. So up to this point then, we've looked at the background of Genesis. We've looked at the outline of Genesis. Now, finally, let's briefly consider the message of Genesis. Now, we've already touched on some of these themes this morning, but it certainly bears repeating. Because so often Christians misunderstand what Genesis is all about. See, Genesis is not really some kind of barometer for morality. Although certainly there are undertones of morality, and definitely there are principles that we can apply in our lives, but the main premise of Genesis is not about teaching morality. Genesis is not a book of facts to answer all of our questions about the creation of the world. Although, certainly, it does provide an explanation for how the world came to be, but that's not the point of Genesis. See, really, the whole purpose of the book of Genesis, the message that we will see in our study of this book, ultimately points forward to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I want to say that again because it's so important. And if you hear me say nothing else this morning, hear me say this, that the book of Genesis points forward to Christ. See, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God said, let there be light. He created day and night. He made the sky and the seas and the vegetation and the dry land. God made the sun, the moon, the stars. He made the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. He made all the animals of the earth. And God looked and behold, he saw that it was all good. And then on day six, to cap off his creation, God brought forth the crown jewel when he made man in his image. When God breathed on a pile of dust and it became a man. And when he took the rib from the man and he fashioned it into a woman. And he placed the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, in a beautiful garden called Eden. And God told man to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to have dominion over the earth as an extension of God's authority over creation. See, Adam was commissioned to be the image bearer who took the image of God and filled the earth so that all of creation might reflect the glory of the Creator. The purpose of Adam filling the earth was so that the whole earth would worship God together. But as you know, Genesis reveals that Adam fails to do this because Adam and Eve yield to temptation. They listen to the words of the serpent and they eat from the one tree of which they've been forbidden to eat, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So instead of bringing worship and life to the rest of creation, Adam brings the opposite. He brings sin and death. And with this sinful rebellion, the whole world changed in an instant. Because with that act, sin entered into the world. And suddenly, this world of harmony and perfection that God had created became tainted and marred and blackened by sin. And as a result of their sin, Adam and Eve were cast out. They were banished from the garden. And they faced a curse from God for their actions. But tucked away in the curse was a promise. Because God promised that some way, somehow, someday, someone would come from the line of the woman and would crush the head of the serpent. A promise was made that one day God was going to send someone else to fix what had gone wrong with Adam. And so as early as Genesis chapter 3, we get our first glimpse at the beginning of the gospel. God's plan to redeem the world is revealed in embryonic form. A new and better Adam is coming. But before God reveals his plan for accomplishing redemption, the seriousness of sin is clearly put on display. In Genesis 1 through 11, we will see the effects of sin. When Cain kills his brother Abel, when Lamech makes a mockery of God and takes multiple wives, when the wickedness of man becomes so great that every intention of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually, even to the point where God will judge the entire world in a flood. That's what we see in Genesis 1 through 11. But in the second half of the book, God reveals that he is going to accomplish the restoration of the relationship between God and man by establishing a covenant people. And he does so through the sovereign election of a man named Abraham. And God would make Abraham into a great nation. And one day, from that nation, tracing his line all the way back to Abraham, a child would be born to a virgin in a little town called Bethlehem. And that child, the God-man that we know as Jesus, would succeed where Adam had failed. He would go on to fulfill the law of God. And though he was perfect, though he was blameless, he went to the cross. He would sacrifice his perfect life. He would bear the wrath of God whereupon the sins of his people were placed upon his shoulders so that his righteousness might be imputed to us. so that one day we might stand before God completely justified and we might have eternal fellowship with Him. So that the brokenness and death and sin that came into this world through Adam might be fixed. And so that we might worship God forever as He intended. See, the Savior of the world would come through this people. This people that had been called, that had been set apart. This people that was created for this specific purpose. That's what Genesis is about. It's the beginning of the story of how God is going to set things right. About how He's going to redeem humanity from their sinfulness. And about how He's going to restore worldwide worship. In the book of Genesis, we're going to see God's sovereign power and magnificence in creation. We're going to see man's sinfulness and our desperate need for a Savior. We're going to see God's judgment upon sin. We're also going to see God's mercy and grace on display. But above all else, Genesis will demonstrate the covenant faithfulness of God as He providentially and actively works in this world to redeem fallen man. Because the whole book of Genesis ultimately is pointing the way to Christ. As we wrap up our time together this morning, I want to close by simply asking one question of us as a church, and that is this: why should we study the book of Genesis? Of all the books in Scripture, we just finished Philippians, so we've got 65 others to choose from. Why are we going to spend the next year or so working through even the first part of the book of Genesis? Well, aside from the fact that it's your pastor's personal favorite, I'm going to give you three reasons why I've chosen to preach through this important book. Number one, Genesis is foundational for understanding the rest of the Bible. Genesis is foundational for understanding the rest of the Bible. You know, I find it to be a real misfortune that oftentimes the meta-narrative or the grand story of Scripture is overlooked. But see, the Bible is not simply a collection of a bunch of individual books that's stapled together. No, it's one cohesive story. And there are literary themes and motifs and threads that run from Genesis to Revelation. Because remember, there is one divine author. So the Bible is one continuous story. And that story is not about me. It's not about you. It's a story about God. And in order to understand that story, the book of Genesis is absolutely critical. Because in the unfolding drama of Scripture, Genesis is the opening act. As I said earlier in this message, you can't understand the Bible if you don't understand Genesis. It'd be like trying to build the second story of a building before you've laid the foundation. Or perhaps it would be like watching a movie that you only started halfway through. And you may be able to figure out some details, but you won't truly, fully understand it. And the same is true of Scripture. If we don't understand Genesis, we don't have this foundation in place, we won't be able to understand all the rest, because Genesis is foundational for understanding the rest of the Bible. That's number one. Number two, Genesis is foundational for formulating a biblical worldview. Genesis is foundational for formulating a biblical worldview. If your instinct this morning is that our study of Genesis is going to be disconnected from contemporary events, if you're thinking Genesis was written 3,500 years ago in a land far, far away, right? And you're thinking that doesn't have anything to do with us, I need to tell you this morning, you couldn't be more wrong. In fact, I would argue that Genesis is perhaps the most relevant book in all of Scripture for the church as we interact with the pressing issues in today's world. Listen to this list of topics and think about whether I'm talking about the book of Genesis or contemporary societal discussions. Items such as the origin of the universe, creation versus evolution, human worth, human dignity, gender, sexuality, marriage, sin, even the death penalty. See, studying the book of Genesis will allow us to form a right perspective on these issues from a biblical worldview. And that has never been more important for the church. See, Genesis is indeed a book of beginnings. In Genesis, we'll see the beginning of the universe, the beginning of order, of complexity, of life, of man, the beginning of marriage and sexuality and gender, evil and sin and language and government, the beginning of culture and even the beginning of religion. And if we're going to understand these things in our world today, we must do so through the lens of the book of Genesis, because Genesis is foundational for formulating a biblical worldview. Number three, Genesis is foundational for understanding the message of the gospel. Genesis is foundational for understanding the message of the gospel. As we've seen already, Genesis will introduce us to the need for a Savior. And it's going to provide us with important theological concepts such as the federal headship of Adam, total depravity, justification by faith, sovereign election, and the providence of God. Week after week, the pages of Genesis will provide opportunities for us to consider important doctrinal truths related to the good news of the gospel. See, in Genesis, you learn that there's a God. You learn that He made you with meaning and purpose. And you learn that you have failed to live and to love as you were made to do. You learn in the book of Genesis that you are in desperate need of salvation. But in Genesis, you also learn that God is merciful and gracious. You learn that He has a plan and that He's faithful to keep His promises. And you learn that those promises all point to the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Genesis is foundational for understanding the message of the gospel. So as we begin our journey, I want to encourage you to make it a priority to study with us. Commit to being here every week. And if you have to miss, commit to going back and listening on the website, on our podcast channel, on Facebook. Make sure that you stay caught up. Commit to taking notes and commit to being intentional about learning as you go. And lastly, I would encourage you, many of you are doing this already, but commit to reading the book of Genesis with me. I love the way that Mark Dever addressed his congregation when he was preaching on Genesis. He said this, quote, "Friends, if you have not read this book, read it. Let me encourage you," he says, "to read it in one sitting. Yes, it will take you several hours, but reading Genesis is a Sunday afternoon or a Saturday evening well spent, perhaps better than your last Saturday evening." Commit to reading and studying and diving deep in God's Word with us over the next year, and I promise that we will be blessed because of it. Let's pray together. Father God, we come before you this morning and we acknowledge that many have come into this room with burdens, with distractions, with challenges, with difficulties, with the weightiness of life. Many are battling so many things that most of us have no idea about. Many of us are struggling this morning in so many different ways, but God, I am so thankful that as we walk in these doors this morning, you give us reprieve from the pressures of this life. You allow us to just come and to lay it all before you and to worship. God, by your word, you've allowed us to sit and to meditate and to think about the message of the gospel. God, I'm thankful for your word, and I'm thankful especially now for the book of Genesis. And I'm thankful that as we begin this study, that you have promised that you will bless us because of it. God, I pray that as we begin to walk through this book, that you would open our eyes to the truth of the pages of Scripture, that we would come to cherish, that we would come to celebrate, that we would come to enjoy reading and studying your word, not for just the simple accumulation of knowledge, but as a means by which we worship you, as a means by which we come to know you, as a means by which we're able to serve and love you accordingly. God, I pray now as we respond in song, God, I pray that you would continue to open our hearts, that you would pierce us, that you would convict us, and that you would draw us ever closer to you. We pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.